My name is Jan Horgis, and I'm from Sister Church, City Church, which is pastored by your pastor's son. So I'm come by here every so often. I recognize a whole lot of faces in this room, but there's some of you I don't know, so I want to introduce myself. So let's just pray as we get ready to get into the Word of God this morning. Jesus, we just thank you so much for your Word. Lord God, we thank you for revealing yourself to us. God, if you hadn't revealed yourself, there is no way we could have ever known you. So, Lord, we just ask that you would help us to be fully present, to pay attention and take to heart the things that your Word has to say to us today. We just ask that you'd send your Spirit to open our eyes to your truth and to give us the courage to put that truth into action. God, please help me to present your words faithfully and accurately. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so if you have a Bible, you can turn with me to Revelation chapter 22. This is the final chapter of the Bible, and Revelation is the last book of the Bible, so this is the last chapter of the last book. Many of your Bibles, it will be on the very last page. The context here is a scene that begins in Revelation chapter 21, in which an angel takes John, the author of the book, and shows him a vision of the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And this city is incredible. The whole city shines with the glory of God. And John writes, its radiance was like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, as clear as crystal. The city has a huge high wall. It has 12 gates, three on each side. The names of the tribes of Israel are inscribed on the gates, and the names of the 12 apostles are on its foundations. The wall is made of jasper. The gates are pearl. They're adorned with every kind of jewel. And the city itself is made, it says, of pure gold like transparent glass. The width and length and height of this city are all equal, each measuring 12,000 stadia. And if you're wondering how big 12,000 stadia is, it's about 1,400 miles. So for reference, the size of this city that John sees is about the size of Pluto. That means, just in case you were wondering, according to the International Astronomical Union, New Jerusalem would not be considered a planet. That's just to give you a sense of what 12,000 stadia actually is. It may be small for a planet. It is quite large for a city, especially a city made of pure, transparent gold. But the most amazing thing about this city is not its size or the material it's made of. To me, the most amazing thing about this is what the angel says to John just before showing him the city. Chapter 21, verse 9, the angel says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And as we read this, we realize, based on earlier reference in the book of Revelation as well as the epistles, this vision, this description of the glorious and magnificent city of God, the New Jerusalem, not only a picture of a future heaven, but also a picture of the church. The bride of Christ always refers to the church, which is being prepared for him right now, and which we are each called to be a part of. And so briefly, I want to mention 4 points about this city of God before we get into the primary passage that I want to look at today. So these are just 4 quick things about this city, which also apply to the current church of God and therefore to us. First, the city of God reflects and displays the glory of God. Every material in it is either reflective or transparent. It's designed for the purpose of reflecting, showing, displaying, celebrating the glory of God. Second, the city of God is a place of perfect safety and security. Nothing impure or evil can enter it. And the same is supposed to be true of the church, a place of safety, protecting and comforting those within it, and itself protected by God and comforted by Christ. Third, the city of God is designed and constructed according to God's perfect plan. In it, everything and everyone have a purpose and a place. No one is disconnected. No one is friendless. No one is ostracized, and no one is unemployed. There is no boredom in the city of God because through God's design, each person has a place, a purpose, and an important role to play in reflecting and celebrating God's glory through the use of their own unique gifts and personality. And finally, the city of God is open. Its 12 gates point in every direction, and they are never shut. In the same way, the church is supposed to be open to all, welcoming all, serving all, praying for all. Christ died so that the gates of heaven, the doors to the church, and the path to salvation might be thrown open to everyone, every nation, every tribe, every family, every language is represented before God's throne and in his city. And so that is by way of introduction, the setting the stage and context for the main verses we're looking at today. And bearing all that in mind, we come to the beginning of chapter 22, which we can put up on the screen as well. John continues to describe his vision of the glorious city of God with these words. He says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of that tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." So we'll start by looking at verse 1. It says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb." And I want to start by making just one observation, one central point. The city of God is full of life. The river of life is flowing down the middle of the street. And the tree of life is bearing an abundance of fruit for food and leaves for healing because of just one thing. One central ultimate fact about this city. What is that fact? What is the source? And what is the reason for the life and splendor of this city? It is simply this: that God is on the throne. In this city, God sees the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from where? From the throne. That's right. The throne of God and of the Lamb. And God the Father and Jesus the Lamb are on the throne in this city, and it is because of that, because this is a place where God is fully known, fully worshipped, and fully obeyed, that therefore life and abundant fruit and healing and freedom and light are everywhere in abundance. The river flows from the throne of God. And this is important because from the beginning, what has been the issue, the real issue for mankind, has always been what? There we go. The issue for mankind has always been who is going to be on the throne. Who is going to be in control? Who is going to be in charge? Who is going to have the authority to decide and to say what is right and what is wrong? Because who is on the throne determines the character of the city or the church or the life. Who is on the throne is going to determine the character of what kind of city or church or life you or I build. And we'll come back to this, but I want to ask one question as we start to look at these verses. And the question is this: who is going to be on the throne of your life? When it comes time to make a decision, what rule will you apply? What consideration will ultimately tip the balance in favor of one action over another? What is your highest priority? Who has the authority to decide what is right and wrong for you? Have you put God on the throne of your life, or are you serving another master? In the city of God, the New Jerusalem, God is on the throne, and every need of his people is provided for because of that central fact: life, water, food, healing, love, safety, belonging, approval, all flow from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So let's look closer at this picture. First, as we've read, the river of the water of life is flowing down the middle of the street, right through the main street of the city, the great street, it says. And in verse 2, it says, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. So let's talk about this tree of life for a minute. When was the last time in the Bible that we heard about mankind having access to a tree of life? A long time ago. Yeah, we're on the last page of the Bible. All the redeemed nations, they're entering into a glorious heavenly city. They're eating freely from the tree of life. The last time human beings had that kind of access was, of course, in the Garden of Eden, all the way back in the beginning. Genesis chapter 2, verses 7 through 9 says, then the Lord God formed the man out of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the first man, Adam, was placed in the Garden of Eden along with the first woman, Eve, and they had access to the tree of life. But what happened? The access that Adam and Eve had to the tree of life was lost. Why? Well, they had an obedience issue, right? There was an issue of who was going to be on the throne, so to speak, of their lives. Because God told Adam and commanded him not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was in the middle of the garden with the tree of life. Now, the tree of life was not forbidden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God said, don't eat from that tree. If you do, you'll die. And this instruction, this command from God to Adam can be confusing to us, right? Why did God forbid the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Did God want Adam and Eve not to know about good and evil? Did God want them to stay ignorant of what was right and what was wrong? Of course not. Of course not. He didn't want them to just stay ignorant. However, there was a question of how they were going to learn and know about good and evil. Because this is the problem that Adam and Eve had, and this is the same problem that we still have today. People want to know right and wrong through rationalization. God wants us to know through revelation. People want to know and decide right and wrong through their own rationalization. But God wants us to know and to learn right and wrong through revelation from him. And we can see this in Genesis because Adam and Eve actually did have a little bit of knowledge about good and evil already in the garden. What did they know about good and evil? They knew they were not supposed to eat from that tree. right? They had just one piece, one tiny nugget of knowledge about what was right and wrong, and they had it through revelation. God told them which tree they shouldn't eat from. And we know this is the way God works, right? He starts us out small. He gives us a little bit to get us going. And he who is faithful with a little will be given more. God doesn't give us more than we can handle all at once. God gave them one piece of knowledge, not achieved through their own powers of reasoning or discernment or observation, but given to Adam and Eve by revelation from God. Now, another question that we have that people ask about this is, why did God put that tree there in the garden at all? Right? Why even have a tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Man, that's just going to cause problems, right? Why did God even create that tree? I used to wonder that myself. Why did God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden? What was it there for? Here's the answer. I'm about 99% certain of this. The answer is, the tree was there to teach them about good and evil. Right? It's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? What else would it be there for? It's there to teach them about good and evil. Here's the thing, though. Here's the thing that we don't understand. They didn't have to eat from it to learn from it. They didn't have to eat from it. They didn't have to disobey God to learn from it. God wanted them to learn about good and evil by trusting him and not eating from the tree when he asked them not to. It's not like the tree wasn't living up to its name until they disobeyed and ate the fruit. God was using that tree as a tool and an example and an opportunity to impart knowledge and revelation through his command and to build maturity and trust through their obedience. The question was just this: could they trust him? In just one thing, could they trust him? Well, what happened? Adam and Eve were deceived, and as a result, they decided that instead of trusting God, they would rely on their own powers. They were convinced by the serpent's arguments that they should rationalize for themselves and use their powers of observation to determine whether this fruit was good or bad. God said, don't eat it. But it looked good to them. And it smelled good. And on top of that, the serpent said God was holding out on them, and if they ate it, they would become like him. That sounded good too. So Adam and Eve broke God's commandment, and as a result, the tree of life was lost to them, and instead, they and all their descendants have been subject to a curse, which is found in Genesis 3:16 through 19. Physical pain, broken relationships, difficult work, and finally death. Our bodies in this life are dust, and to dust we all return. And then in Genesis 3:23 it says, therefore, the Lord sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So in Genesis 3 we see man on the throne and the tree of life lost. But in Revelation 22, we see that this has finally been reversed. The tree of life is back. It is restored. And in verse 3, it says, there is no longer any curse because man's relationship with God is restored. And it says, God's servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. God is back on the throne, and he puts everything else in its proper relation. In this new paradise, of course, there is no tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why? The purpose of the tree was to impart knowledge, but in this heavenly city, the revelation of God's goodness is already complete. They don't need that tree in the city of God any more than they need a temple to worship him in when they can see his face, or a lamp to light their way when the light of his glory is all around them. There is no need to teach a class on the letters of the alphabet during the award ceremony for a PhD program, right? But the tree of life, now that's a different story. That is a tree that we will never, ever grow out of. Revelation 22, verse 2, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of that tree are for the healing of the nations. So there's two points, two details here about the tree of life. First of all, God has arranged for this tree to bear a new kind of fruit every month. There is no monotony. It is never the same old thing in God's city. The fruit of the tree of life has a new seasonal variety every month. That's more seasonal varieties than Sam Adams. They only have 8 that I know of. There is always something new and refreshing. And there is always something to look forward to in God's city. This is a tree that never goes dormant and never gets old. Jesus talked repeatedly in his earthly ministry about eternal life. He said, I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. The fruit of this tree is a picture, a symbol of the eternal, abundant life that Jesus' sacrifice has made possible for us. Second, the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. What does this mean? What nations are we talking about here, and what kind of healing do they need? So we'll go back a couple of verses again to the end of chapter 21. Note what that says about the nations. Speaking of this city just a few verses before, John writes, "The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor to it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, and the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." So remember, this city is the bride, the wife of the Lamb, not only a future heavenly city, but also his church, his people who are being prepared for him now. That means us. It says the glory of the nations will be brought into the heavenly city. What is the glory of a nation? What is the glory of a nation? It's everything unique about the people of that nation that make them who they are, their culture, their identity, and their history, their virtues and their accomplishments, everything that has been put into them as a group that makes them uniquely who they are. Our individual and family histories will also be glorious and redeemed in this context. That means that the stories we write today are going to be celebrated and glorified in heaven. The stories we write today are going to be celebrated and glorified for eternity. That makes me want to go out and have some boldness. That makes me want to go and do something for God worth celebrating, doesn't it? The glory of the nations will be brought into this city. But what does it mean that the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations? The word used for healing here is therapeia, from which we get our modern word therapy. It means healing, but it also means ongoing, continual care, service, or help. So this is not only the healing of the wounds or scars of our trials and sufferings in the present age, although it is that, but it is also an ongoing, continual health and prosperity. And this is also not only the healing of each nation, but also the healing of enmity between nations. This is not just the healing of each people group's pain and every group's guilt, but also reconciliation, the healing of relationships between groups, between peoples, between races, between nations. Here in the city of God, we see the final fulfillment of the dreams of all the great reformers and peacemakers and tireless advocates of justice whom God has inspired down through the ages. Martin Luther King Jr. once dreamed of a day when justice would roll down like waters in this nation, the United States of America, and righteousness like a mighty stream. Decades have passed since then, and as a nation, we're not there yet. We are not there yet. God, have mercy on our nation. God, we need your healing as a nation. God, we need your forgiveness. God, we need to put you on the throne. Because when we look at the Word of God and what is there, we see there is a day coming when a river of life will come from the throne of God with crystal clear waters that will water a tree whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. Finally, it says, nothing unclean will ever enter God's city, nor will anyone who does what is detestable or false. That means that injustice, enmity, prejudice, oppression, violence, and every form of hatred will finally come to an end. They have no place in God's eternal city. And they should have no place in God's church today. Why? Because God is on the throne. These things have no place when God is on the throne. The city or the church or the nation where God is on the throne. These things have no place there because that city, that church, that nation will reflect the character of God. Right? When God is on the throne, the place where he's on the throne reflects his character. Whatever we put on the throne as a church, that's what we're going to look like as a church. Whatever we put on the throne as individuals, that's what we will come to look like as individuals. Whatever we put on the throne as a nation, that's what we will come to resemble and to imitate as a nation. And the character of God is justice and not injustice. The character of God is peace and not enmity, grace and acceptance, not prejudice, healing and not oppression, love and not hatred. And so what is our application here? How do we live out this message? Well, it starts with the heart of the individual being won over by God. It starts with each one of us choosing to put him on the throne and realizing what that looks like. Are you putting God on the throne of your life? How do you decide what is right and wrong in your day-to-day life when you face tough decisions? Do you trust in rationalization or in God's revelation? How do you determine what your priorities should be? God is love, right? So a life with God on the throne is going to be a life of love. But that's still not specific enough. Because in this world, in this nation, everybody has their own idea and their own definition of what they think love is. So we need to be more specific. We need to say, if you really want God on the throne, you need to be committed to using God's definition of love. What is that? What is God's definition of love? There's a lot of verses we could look at to find his definition. I'm going to use one you might not expect. Romans 8:35. Romans 8:35 says this: love is the fulfillment of the law. Love is the fulfillment of the law. I was really amazed when I came to look at that verse. I've always looked at that verse and I've thought, this verse is telling me something about the law. It's telling me the character of the law is that it gets fulfilled by love. That's true. But this verse also tells us something about love. It says the character of love is that it is the fulfillment of the law. Here's another one, John 14:15. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So let's ask another question as we're thinking about this. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Why did Jesus go to the cross? What motivated him? What was in his heart pushing him forward as he was voluntarily taking on all of that suffering, enduring all of those insults, walking directly into the most horrible spiritual and physical experience anyone could possibly face? What motivated him? Well, he was motivated by obedience and trust of the Father. Right? Jesus had decided that God the Father would determine what was good and evil for him. So something seemed like the most evil thing, dying a horrible death as an innocent man, actually, that has been made immeasurably good. Overwhelmingly, the best thing that ever happened, Jesus' sacrifice. Why? It's been transformed by God's redeeming power. In dying on the cross, Jesus took our sin and made a way for us to be rescued from ourselves and brought out of the darkness and the curse of our own selfish rationalizations and into the light of his grace. So God gave Adam a command. God gave Adam a command. He said, I want you to trust me about this tree. And Adam said, I don't know. I think that fruit looks pretty good. God gave Jesus a command. He said, I want you to trust me and die by hanging on a tree. And Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done. I trust you and I'm going to obey. The result of Adam's decision was death for himself and all his descendants. The result of Jesus' decision was resurrection life for himself and all who would put their faith in him and take up their own cross daily to follow him. So Jesus was motivated by trust in God and by love for us, but he was also motivated by the joy that was set before him. Right? The hope, the joy that was set before him, and the assurance of heaven, of this heavenly city that we've been talking about, that is going to be filled with the glory of multitudes of redeemed nations, worshiping God, enjoying the crystal clear water from the river of life, and eating the fruit from the tree of life, and seeing God face to face, and worshiping him and reigning with him forever and ever. God, please let that picture motivate us. God, give us that hope, that assurance of heaven that makes us bold in this life. That's what that image, that's what this passage in Revelation should do for us. It should motivate us to look to God for his revelation and not trust in our own understanding. To let God, as the ultimate wise and just king, tell us what to prioritize and how to love others. James tells us that if anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. And Jesus himself promised he would send the Holy Spirit as a wise counselor to guide us. We need God's help. We need his wisdom if we're going to live a life of love, if we're going to take up our cross daily and follow Jesus. This passage this picture of God's holy city should motivate us to take up that cross and follow Jesus each morning, to live a life characterized by humble obedience and sacrificial love, because we know where the narrow path of obedience leads. It leads to the city of God. It leads to the river of life, eternal life and glory in his presence. Amen.